Friends, as a Christian in the world today, do you feel like you're caught in the middle of a battle? Do you feel like you're caught in the middle of a battle in your own heart with your faith? If you feel like you're in the middle of a battle, friends, you're not crazy. There's good reason to feel that way. For around 1,700 years, 1,700 years, Christianity has been in a position of power and influence, of prominence and prestige in the Western world. But we're living through a time when that's changing, and it's changing fast. For the first couple hundred years of the church, it was on the margins. It was maligned and persecuted. But ever since Constantine, the Roman emperor in 313, permitted Christianity, but not only permitted it, he favored it. Christians in the West have had the opportunity to define what's normal culturally. They've had the power to do that. But we're living through an era where that's changing. We can look to Europe, a place that used to be the heartland of Christianity, and see that it's entered a post-Christian era. Well, that doesn't mean that there's no Christianity in Europe. It just means that Christianity is no longer in the driver's seat culturally. In the United States, if we look at demographics, especially what's going on with younger folks, we see that we're headed in that same direction. We have the same trajectory. When you're used to being in power, when you're used to defining culture, when you start to feel that power slipping away, it stirs up very strong feelings. It stirs up anger. It stirs up fear. You feel like you're under attack. And in some very real ways, you may be. And feeling these things, we can turn towards fear and anger and hate and act out of those things. Hate can grow and begin to shape who we are and what we look like. Friends, it's true that there's a battle underway. It's been going on from the beginning of time. The truest thing, however, is that Jesus Christ has already won it. He has already won the war once and for all. He invites us to fight alongside him. But the truth is that fear and hate cannot serve him. This is what I want to say to you today, friends. If we want to fight for Jesus, then we have to fight like Jesus. If we want to fight for Jesus, then we must fight like Jesus. Otherwise, wittingly or unwittingly, no matter how good our intentions are, we may find ourselves cooperating with the enemy. So how do you fight like Jesus? How does Jesus fight? I want to talk about three ways that Jesus fights today, three key things that must be true if we are fighting like Jesus. We must fight against the right enemy. We must fight with the right power. We must fight at the right time. If we want to fight for Jesus, we must fight like Jesus, and to do that, we have to fight against the right enemy, with the right power, at the right time. And for each one of these things, I want to look at the lie that the enemy tells us, and I want to look at how Jesus actually fights and the invitation that that is for us. To fight like Jesus, we must fight against the right enemy. Our reading from Ephesians a moment ago spells it out very plainly. I'll read it again. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." The gospel proclamation is that no human being is your enemy. No human being is your enemy. Flesh and blood are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. The forces of darkness that serve him are the enemy. That doesn't mean that no human being is wrong. It doesn't mean that human beings are not sinful. It doesn't mean that they certainly cause sin. It doesn't mean that humans aren't to harm you ever. But human beings are not the enemy, ever. The forces of darkness and the work that they do are. Consider the enemy's strategy. From the beginning of time, God made mankind in his image. He gave them power and authority to go out into the world. This is what went on in the Garden of Eden. It's what happened at the Great Commission, everywhere in between and everywhere since. We have been called and chosen to extend the kingdom of God, his goodness, his love, his mercy, and his power wherever we go into the world. But Satan is really into counterfeiting. He likes to do God kind of things in broken ways. And so he's gotten in on that strategy, and his plan is to use human beings to do his work also. And we know from Scripture that Satan's work is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And his favorite strategy from the beginning has been to use us against each other. You see it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The first sin comes in, and husband and wife are immediately set against each other. We see murder in the first generation of their children, and it's been going on generation and after generation ever since. Satan means to stir us up to hate and destroy each other. But how does Jesus fight? Who and what does he fight against? During his life on earth, Jesus Christ faced all kinds of powerful human opposition. The Roman military was the most powerful the world had ever seen, and it occupied Israel through force. Herod was an illegitimate ruler who did all kinds of terrible things and used force to prop himself up. The Pharisees lorded over the people with a legalistic religion. The followers of Jesus, many of them, wanted him to use worldly power. They wanted him to take the sword to stand up and overthrow these things, but he never did. Jesus did not raise an army. Instead, look at what he did. He went around, we're told in 1 John, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And look at his ministry in the New Testament. He went around healing people from disease, exercising demonic powers, and proclaiming good news over and against the lies of the enemy. He didn't attack even the worst of sinners. He challenged people, yes, but not to destroy them, to rescue them from the real enemy, the power of sin and death. A key teaching from Christ, and one of the most definitive for Christianity through the ages, has been, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And our Lord didn't just say this, he demonstrated it definitively on the cross as he was being murdered brutally when he prayed, Lord, forgive them. I don't know what they're doing. When he was on the cross, he was doing two things, and it clearly reveals what he was doing on the cross, who the real enemy is. He wasn't rescuing people because we didn't deserve condemnation. We put him on the cross. Roman officers put him on the cross, and our sin put him on the cross. But he was not attacking us. He was not making us his enemy. He was rescuing us all, even though we were sinners. But he was bringing the fight to Satan in a final and ultimate way. Colossians says that on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus wasn't just being nice on the cross when he forgave us of our sins. He was winning the ultimate battle against the powers and principalities. And he was doing it in part by discerning who the real enemy is, not human beings, even when they're crucifying you. And friends, we fight like Jesus. We fight for Jesus when we do the same. When we discern the enemy's attempts to have us destroy each other. When we refuse to hate our enemies, even those who would harm us. Hate is a tool of the enemy, and it can only ever serve him. So we fight like Jesus. When we resist the devil's strategy to turn us against each other as human beings, we fight like Jesus. We fight for Jesus when we stand against the powers and the principalities. We fight when we recognize the enemy for who he is. We also fight like Jesus when we fight with the right power. Said simply, the right power is not our power. It is the power of the Lord. Again, Jesus has already won the battle. So we fight like Jesus when we fight with that truth in our hearts and in our minds. It's not our power that wins. It's God's power. Consider the enemy's strategy. The father of lies will tempt people who want to follow God, not to pursue evil, but to pursue good in all the wrong ways. His message to us is the ends justify the means. His message to us is it's good, it's yours. God wants to give it to you, so take it by any means necessary. Consider Adam and Eve in the garden once again. God made them his image bearers, but Satan tempted them with the opportunity to be like God, to have wisdom, good things that God intended for them. But instead of acting in faith and trust that God intended those things for them, they took them. And sin and death entered the world. Consider Abraham. I don't know how Satan was involved, but Abraham made a choice. Even though God had promised him that he would be the father of many nations, that blessing would come on him through a son that would be born, after a while, Abraham sought a more expedient way to bring about God's will. And he took Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, and had children with her, or a child. Doing these things didn't disqualify Abraham or Adam and Eve from being used by God, but they certainly brought death and destruction into the world. Consider a counterexample. Consider David. God had David ordained as king. He gave him authority. This was God's plan, and it was clear to David that that was true. But David refused to use force to take the kingdom from Saul, to take the crown, even though he was given multiple opportunities. We see this several times in his story, and it's one of the ways that David most looks like Jesus. I can say that with confidence because in our gospel reading, we see this in its ultimate example as Jesus himself faces off head-to-head with Satan. Satan comes and tempts Jesus three times, and the temptation is the same. He tempts him not with evil, but with good things that are already his. Make bread. Bread is good. Food is good. And Jesus would ultimately, literally, miraculously make bread when he fed the 5,000. It was a good thing. But he was being tempted to do it in the wrong way. Satan offers him the power and authority over the kingdoms of the world. These things are Jesus's. They belong to him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But not like this. The thing where Satan brings him to the top of the temple and tells him to throw himself off and the angels will catch him. The temptation here is Satan is saying, hey, go show everybody definitively who you really are. They don't believe it. They don't believe you are who you say you are. If you throw yourself off the temple and do this incredible, very visible miracle, everyone will really know and they will give you glory. Jesus is supposed to get glory. He's supposed to be recognized, but not like this. Satan says, it's yours. God has promised it to you. It's good. Take it by any means necessary. But Jesus recognized that to do God's things in a way that was contrary to God's will could never accomplish God's plans and purposes. The church has made this move through the history of our faith. Much work was done in the belief that souls were worth it in the Crusades and Inquisitions to extend Christianity and to purify the church. And these things achieved much for the enemy. Consider instead how Jesus fights. See him fighting before he goes to the cross on his knees in Gethsemane, praying, not my will, but your will be done. Because the victory is the Lord's, the power that we have to fight with is the power of alignment with the Father. From Red Sea to Revelation, from the falling walls at Jericho to the power of Rome and martyred Christians, we see that it doesn't matter how strong you are, and it doesn't matter how mighty the enemy is. The tiniest act done in alignment with the Father, with his will and his ways, holds infinite power. Why? Because he will win the victory. It's a fact. When we work in concert with him, when we work in faith, trusting him, we cannot fail. But no matter how big our plans, no matter how complicated, no matter how well thought and strong our efforts are to accomplish good things, if they're done in a way that's in disagreement with God's ways, they will reap destruction. They will produce death. God is the one who ultimately defeats the enemy, and he invites us to participate in what he is doing. So this doesn't mean that we do nothing. It means that our power is faith power. The prophets and martyrs through the ages were not passive. But through trust, through faith, they extended the kingdom of God across the world. This is a long passage, but I've got to read it. From Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to the power of faith. What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even were chained and imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. The power of faith means not taking matters into our own hands, but acting out of trust, behaving as if God could be trusted to complete his promises, not as if we had to take them into our own hands and make them come true by human power or through any kind of brokenness, through hate and violence in any form. We are able to act in alignment with God, to share in his power, to act through his power, through simple things that we all know very well. It is through intimacy with God. It is through prayer. It is through deep knowledge of the Word of God that we come into alignment with the Father, that we know his will well enough to know when we're acting in ways that are congruent with his and when we're not. That is what defined Jesus' ministry in the world. He lived in a perfect obedience to the Father, doing exactly what the Father said, nothing more and nothing less. It's not this, and Satan's temptation is always the opposite. Not to act in faith, but to take matters into our own hands. We know that when we act in faith, that it always works in agreement with the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Love doesn't mean warm, fuzzy feelings. It doesn't mean that I have to feel affectionately towards someone. I don't have control over my emotions to that degree. It doesn't mean mere acceptance, but it means compassionate action. The greatest weapon of God, the one that he used on the cross to overcome once and for all Satan and all of his forces, death itself, the greatest weapon of all is suffering love. It's the same weapon that the early church took up through martyrdom, through taking care of the sick, to overthrow the power of Rome. And if we think we have a better weapon than this faithful obedience expressed as suffering love, if we think we have a more expedient solution to accomplish God's will, then we are mistaken. As Adam and Eve were, as Abraham was, as the church has been many times. So if we want to fight for Christ, we must fight like Christ. And that looks like fighting against the forces of darkness by leaning into faith and love. And it means fighting the battle at the right time and place. Consider the enemy's strategy. We live in a world where we often don't know what's going on with the people in the house next door to us. But we know so much about 1,000 different crises going on all over the world all the time. Huge, systemic, overwhelming problems. And as soon as we start thinking about one, another one pushes it out of our minds. And these problems feel so big and so overwhelming that we are frozen. We have no idea how to begin to do anything, and so we wait. At the same time, it seems like anything that could ever affect change at that level, at the level that we're normally hearing about problems, would have to be genius, it would have to be brilliant, it would have to be systemic and enormous. And we think, I want to be a part of the solution, but not yet. I need to prepare. I need to be holier. I need to be smarter. I need to be more well-trained. And so we live perpetually in a state of paralysis, unable to move forward, instead cultivating fear and often anxiety and hate and doubt as these overwhelming problems hit us wave after wave. But consider the way of Jesus. One of the most interesting things about God becoming a human being is the particularity of the incarnation. Jesus didn't go everywhere, and he's not in the world at every time. He came to a little bitty place, a backwater, for a few years, and that was enough. And what did he do while he was there? Well, if you read through the Gospels, you see him healing this one, blessing that one, forgiving this one on the way. Wherever Jesus went, the kingdom of God went, and there was no action too small or insignificant when done in cooperation with the Father's love for him to step into. And that in him was exactly what was needed to save the world once and for all. So friends, the same is true for us. We want to expose the enemy's lie that we can't do anything and recognize that the Holy Spirit is alive in the church. The presence of Christ is with us. We have been called and empowered. We have everything we need to go into the world advancing the kingdom of God. And we do it by loving, by serving, by praying where we are and when we are. Satan says the fight is tomorrow somewhere else. You'll be ready when it gets here. Jesus says, I'm with you here and now. Be my hands and feet. So friends, I want to say, don't underestimate what can happen when the church fights the real enemy with the weapons of God where it actually is. When the church refuses to be co-opted into the enemy's schemes of destruction by feeding hatred for others, by trying to take and use worldly power to beat them, and by believing the lie that we're not ready to enter into the larger fight. Friends, we are living through a strange time, a time of great change, and it may feel like you're embattled. It may feel like you're under attack. Even in your own faith, you may feel confused. But this time is a time of real opportunity. It's not all bad news. God is at work in the world. In the same period that we've been talking about, the gospel is advancing rapidly in Asia and Africa, where most people on earth live. And keep in mind always that those first couple of hundred years for the church, when the church didn't have power, when it didn't have influence, were some of the most significantly spiritually powerful days the church has ever known. Some of the most spiritually fruitful. And that can be true for us also. It can be true for us also if we're willing to fight like Jesus. If we do not fight like him, we will find ourselves serving the purposes of the enemy. This is hard. It's hard to do this. We have so many habits ingrained in us. It's so hard to believe that we can make a difference by doing simple things, by doing small things. It's so hard not to take matters into our own hands. It's so hard not to hate people who are different, who disagree, who you feel are against you. And so this week, as I struggle with this too, friends, I want to make it simple. So here's the invitation. I want to try to make it really concrete. The invitation is twofold. Let's start. Let's not stop here, but let's start by paying attention and by praying. By paying attention and by praying on three different fronts. Pay attention to where hate for other people has been growing in your heart. Where are you cultivating hate? Where is it growing? Pay attention. When this is happening, pray for them instead. You don't have to agree with them. You don't have to excuse them. You don't have to like them. But you are invited to trust God with justice. He is the one who will see to that. It is not in our hands, and it's not supposed to be. Instead, pray for them. This is an explicit command from Jesus Christ. Pray for your enemies. Love those who persecute you. It won't happen all at once, but it's a new habit that if we take and are intentional to develop, will produce kingdom results in our hearts and eventually in our lives. Pay attention to where hate is growing and pray for those that you're tempted to hate. Second area, pay attention to where you're being tempted to use worldly power to take things into your own hands, even to accomplish good things. We do this all in all kinds of ways and places. We do it in our relationships. We do it at work. We do it all the time. Pay attention. Notice when you're doing it. Notice when you're telling yourself the lie that the ends justify the means. And instead of taking control, submit control to God. Ask the question, if I trust you with this God, what will I do instead? Not to remain passive, but to act in faith instead. This is what picking the shield of faith up looks like, and it extinguishes the darts of the enemy, fiery though they are. This week, notice where you're tempted to try to accomplish God's purposes through the enemy's tool, with the enemy's tools. And instead, trust God and see where that takes you. The third thing, where do you feel paralyzed? Where do you feel overwhelmed? Notice it this week. Notice those feelings. Notice that place inside that just goes, ugh. And instead, pray as you go through your life, through your days. Don't wait for another time. You don't have to start by doing it out loud. You don't have to start by doing anything confrontational. But just wherever you go, whenever you go, pray. Look around. What do you see? Pray and see what happens. Trusting that because Jesus Christ is already victorious, that no act is too small when it's done in agreement with Him. We pray in part to see what God's doing, but also to agree with Him, to bless, to heal, to push back the power of darkness. This week, trust that there's no place too small. Look for that opportunity. Go out prepared to fight for Jesus, like Jesus, against the forces of darkness, with the power of faith and love, where you are and when you are. And friends, we're about to come to the table. As you come, discern the truth in the bread and the wine. As you see the bread and the wine, understand what it's saying. It's saying, you don't just get to fight like Jesus. You have been united to Jesus, the one who's already victorious. He has united you to Himself. So this is all about surrender. Let His love and presence equip you to join Him in His battle, in His ways. Amen? Father, we confess that we cannot do this on our own. Fill us, Jesus, with Your love. Teach us to have faith. Arrest us when our hearts are carried away with the influence of the enemy, with hate, with fear, with desire to control. And instead, Jesus, work mightily in us that we would truly reflect who You are to the world, as the church has done through the martyrs and the prophets through the generations. We pray it with hope and thanksgiving in Your name. Amen.